Romans chapter 1. We discovered in the process of things, as we preached in the first service this morning, that we're barely going to get off the ground. I had intended to preach this morning from verse 6 to verse 13. I just about got to the end of verse 7. Nice thing about having multiple services is you at least know how far you can go in the last two services. But we believe the Lord has something very special for us in this text this morning, so we'll relax and take what He gives, all right? Many years ago, a large newspaper in London offered a prize for the person that could best answer this question. What is the shortest way to London? The winning answer was, the shortest way to London is good company. The shortest way to London is good company. Well, without doubt, any journey that we might embark on is shorter when we enjoy the companionship of a friend. Dale Carnegie has written a book entitled How to Win Friends and Influence People. Some of you may have read it. From a secular standpoint, he offers some very good suggestions. One of the most prominent is that if you can remember people's names, that's the greatest compliment you can give to a person. And so if you want to win friends and influence people, you'll develop the ability to remember people's names. There are other suggestions, of course, that are equally as good. But when it comes to influencing friends or winning friends and influencing people, there's no volume on record that is superior to what the Bible teaches. Friendship and companionship are essentials to all of us. Someone has said that no man is an island, and that's proved to be true in many ways. If you want to maintain good mental health and good stability and balance in your life, then you have to have friendships. People who withdraw from others and become recluses are soon put out of balance with the world in which they live. And the broader the base of your friendships, the more people you know casually and the more intimate friends that you are able to accumulate over a period of years, the more stable will be your personality, the more balanced you will be, the more you'll be able to see life from multiple points of view. You read through the Gospels and you get the immediate impression that Jesus liked people, whether it was children or adults or small groups or large crowds. Once in a while, you would find Christ going off by himself just to commune with his Father. And I think a little solitude and quietness is needed by all of us as well from time to time, away from the friends and just a time alone with the Lord. But that was the rare occasion. The thrust of the life of the Lord Jesus was a life, 3.5 years of ministry, where he was involved with people the vast majority of the time. He went out of his way on his way to Jerusalem to go through Samaria because he wanted to encounter the Samaritan woman and reach others that were in the city of Sychar. He had time late at night for Nicodemus. He sometimes would walk away from a pressing throng that had become somewhat impersonal and they were just moving along, and he would step out from that throng and he would see a specific need, the woman with an issue of blood, the child that was demon-possessed, the individual who had was lame or blind, and he would step apart and touch the lives of these people because he liked people. He had casual friendships with many people. As he would pass by, there was a relationship. And remember the story of the rich young ruler. He, beholding him, loved him. Here was a man who would turn away from him and go after the god of mammon, go after the material things of life, rather than reaching out for the eternal life that Jesus Christ offered. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ just looked at him. And just the look. It was love at first sight. The Lord loved him. Ah, beloved, our Lord and Savior had many, many friendships. He had deep, intimate, personal friendships with people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. and Peter and James and John. The deep intimacy of fellowship that the Lord enjoyed because people were important to him. And the Apostle Paul, like his master, always seemed to have time for people. All you have to do to see this is go to the last chapter of the book of Romans and see that here he has never been to the city of Rome. But he lists 29 people he wants to greet in that church there. We don't even know how many people were in that church. But Paul could name, in a sense, right off the top of his head, 29 of them by name, in addition to saying in all the other brethren, including everybody. He knew people. He may have run into these people as he moved through the Roman Empire in his travels, but he remembered them, and he knew them, and he greeted them and gave them his very special attention and love. Paul had an intense interest in people, and his depth of love for his companions and his colleagues and even for believers that he never met is quite obvious in the epistles. When you read Paul's epistles without the introductions and the conclusions, you might get the impression that Paul was a harsh preacher confronting people with some pretty tough issues. Sometimes just try it. Go to an epistle of Paul's and skip the first part. And start right where the message starts. Imagine the book of Romans would open this way: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Well, that's coming on pretty strong. You would think immediately, if you read those words as the first words of his letters, that Paul didn't care whose toes he stepped on. You'd get the impression he didn't like people at all. But when the Holy Spirit inspired the text, he allows us to see into Paul's heart and sense the love and the tenderness and the sweetness and the kindness and the intense interest in people that flowed from his heart. Paul had an interest in people. Can I just pause here and say this? Will you please learn this as Christian brothers and sisters? Learn to be interested in people. Don't be a spiritual recluse. You can come to a church like ours and you can slip in the door, you can slip out the door, never speak to a person, and as you slip away, be very lonely and wonder what's wrong with the church. When all of the time, if you would simply reach out and touch somebody, you would find a friend. A friend in need is a friend indeed. All around you are people with needs. You know, it's a fascinating thing. You learn to do this when you're a pastor. We have a great variety of people who know us, and we with people a lot. And sometimes you do want to be alone. And when we're on vacation, Gloria and I will slip into a church. It can be the friendliest church in the world, but if you play your cards right, you can get it so nobody will bother you. It's real easy. Just keep your eyes straight ahead. Walk out the door. Anybody turns to smile at you, you just don't smile back. Just walk right out. And you can get in and out of a church, and you can say to yourself, nobody spoke to us. It's easy. But the minute you allow that gregarious nature of yours to look over and catch the eye of someone else, they'll smile at you and you smile back, and all of a sudden you've got all these friends. It's amazing. You see, you've got to be interested in people if you're a Christian. Because our Savior was interested in people. And people is our business. Okay? It was His business. It was Paul's business. It's our business. And you've got to learn like Paul learned. You don't open a letter with the wrath of God. You open a letter by saying, "I love you." Right? That's the way to preach, too. That's the way to teach. That's the way to teach your children. That's the way to teach your Sunday school class. You begin with that personal note, with that means of wiggling your way into the heart of the individual. Don't you dare ever teach a lesson on hell unless you tell the people first that you love them. There's 600 warnings in Scripture to avoid hell. You've got all kinds of texts. There's twice as much about hell as there is about heaven. Wherever hell is mentioned, it's in a context of God loving the world and wanting to rescue the world from hell. And you've got to demonstrate a heart of love and concern. When you're dealing with sin in the lives of believers, let it break your heart first. Remember that as you restore one who has fallen into sin, you are to restore him in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You're to walk in his moccasins before you point the finger at his particular need. You've got to care for people. You've got to love that fallen brother or sister. So often when someone falls into sin, Christians sit back so very critically, oh my goodness, that's certainly a terrible thing for that person. Why, that person was a pastor, or that person was a deacon, or that person was an elder. Oh, this is a terrible thing to have him do what he's done. How quick we are to judge people. Beloved, you may have to deal with sin. It may be necessary for you to rebuke or to exhort. But I'll tell you this, you don't want to do it until you're satisfied in your heart that you love that person, that you really care for them. If you don't love them, you've got no business correcting them. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. You can be certain that it's that love relationship that is so important. The world looks on. What does it see? It sees you so critical of other Christians, so cold, so harsh in your orthodoxy, or else it sees the deep, abiding love of the brethren that the Scripture speaks of so very, very much. Francis Schaeffer speaks of the final apologetic, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another." Well, now it's with that in mind that I want to begin to read at verse 6 of chapter 1 of Romans. Among whom, breaking right into the middle of the sentence here, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, is in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul knew how to win friends and influence people. And these verses give us that basic thing, part of which we'll see today and the rest next week, all right? But the Apostle Paul knew what it was to reach out and touch the soul that needed that friendly, that loving touch. He knew what it was to be thankful for people. He knew what it was to pray for them earnestly. He knew what it was to have in his heart a desire to see them face to face, because he cared for them and he loved them. Now in verses 6 and 7, we are introduced to the people to whom Paul is writing. He's mentioned in verse 5 that his mission is primarily to the Gentiles, and that leads him to speak of his readers, who are primarily Gentiles. And he describes them, notice, in a fourfold way. He says in verse 6, they are the called of Christ Jesus. In verse 7, he says they are the beloved of God. In verse 7, he also gives us their geographical location. They are in Rome. And then finally, he says they are called saints. That is, they are saints with a calling. Now let's take a moment and be sure that we understand the implications of these four things. First of all, the called of Christ Jesus. Look back at verse 1. You'll see that Paul used this same word. He also uses it in verse 7. The word that he uses is the word kletos. It is used in verse 1 where it says that he is called as an apostle. Whenever you find the word kletos in the New Testament, it is always used in the sense of a calling which is in its origin, in its nature, and in its destiny, heavenly. It is always speaking of the calling that God has upon the life of each and every believer. It's referred to in Ephesians 1:18 as His calling, that is God's calling. It's referred to in Philippians 3:14 as a high calling in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it's referred to as a holy calling. Ephesians 4:4, it is spoken of as a hopeful calling. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it's referred to as a heavenly calling. It's a calling that is intensely personal. That's why Paul, in writing both to the Thessalonian Christians, and Peter, writing to the scattered saints around the Roman Empire, said, "This is your calling. You are to exercise care to make your calling secure, sure." First and foremost, when it's using that idea of kletos and the call, it is a call to salvation. God calls us to salvation. Matthew chapter 11, it says, the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a call to salvation. And that call goes to all that are weary and heavy laden, all of you that are burdened down, any person who does not know the Savior. The call to salvation goes out. The invitation is very, very clear. Involved in that call to salvation, there is the fact that 1 Corinthians 1:9 tells us that we are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. When you're called to salvation, the result is that you who have been alienated from God are brought into an intimacy of fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Not only that, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us that we are called to His kingdom and to His glory. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, that's one of the marvelous results. You are called to His kingdom. You become children of the kingdom. And you're called to His glory throughout the countless ages of eternity. You will share in that glory of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 tells us that we are called to receive the promise of eternal inheritance. When you're called to Him in salvation, when you accept Christ as your own personal Savior, then there is the great result of receiving the promise of eternal inheritance. All that God has promised Christ comes to us because of our relationship with Him. All of this is involved in when you are called to salvation. You may not understand it all, but that calling extends to these things and, of course, to much more. A careful examination of all of the passages in the New Testament show us that we are called to salvation first, that we are called to sanctification. Peter tells us very clearly that we are called to suffering as Christians. And throughout the New Testament, over and over again, you see that you are called to service. God calls you to serve Him. Those that are the called are those who are His sons by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, when he's talking about the called of Christ Jesus, he's not talking about a select group of people within the Church of Rome. He's not talking about the pastor. He's not talking about the elders and the deacons only. He is talking about all believers in Rome, many of whom he didn't know. But one thing he knew about them, and that was they were the called of Christ Jesus. One of the things that helps me in relationships, especially in relationships with people with whom I disagree, maybe on some theological issue, that is just to remember that though I am the called of Christ Jesus, so are they. They've been called of God. That encourages a lot to be nice to them. After all, you know, the scripture says that you're not to touch the Lord's anointed. A lot of pastors like to use that to keep people from criticizing them. Guess what? You are the anointed of God. You are the called of God. And if you're going to obey that scripture, you better not touch any Christian in terms of criticism or backbiting or gossip or any of those things. You are the called in Christ Jesus. We better love each other. Now, the second thing is that they were the beloved of God. The beloved of God. In the book of Isaiah, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, is given the title Beloved of God, or Well-Beloved. And no less than three times, God Himself spoke from heaven during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "This is my beloved Son." The beloved is Jesus Christ. You are not the beloved. I am not the beloved. Jesus Christ is the beloved. That is His title. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us that the mystery of God is revealed in this way, that we are accepted in the beloved one. That Jesus Christ is the object of all of God's love. But when we are brought into union with Jesus Christ, into fellowship with Him, then because we are in Him, we become the objects of God's love. Therefore, it can be said accurately that though He has the title, the Beloved, we become, because of our relationship with Him, the beloved of God. And so the Apostle Paul, in referring to these people in Rome, says that you are the beloved of God. They were accepted in the Beloved One. To paraphrase the old hymn, "Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I am as dear as He." God does not love Christ more than He loves you. Because Christ is the head and we are the body. We are one with Christ. And therefore we are the objects of God's love. You can take that by faith. You can believe it in all of the difficulty and problem of life. We are constantly, moment by moment, the object of God's abounding, abiding love. How privileged we are to be accepted and beloved. But again, in terms of relationships, listen, when you talk about that other Christian, when you point your finger at them and begin to talk nastily about them, remember who you're talking about. You're talking about the beloved of God. And since there is that vertical relationship between God and man through Jesus Christ, there ought to be the horizontal relationship of love one toward another. You are the beloved of God. Now, can you imagine looking at me and saying, "Paul Steele, beloved of God, I came to bawl you out"? Pretty tough, isn't it? There's something tenderizing about using the term. And here Paul is writing to these people, and he says, "You are the called of Christ Jesus to all who are the beloved of God." Tell you, even though Paul is going to give some pretty stern stuff in this book, he has tempered it with that. He's saying, God loves you. I love you. We're in this thing together. I'll tell you, it does a lot for relationships when you realize that every single believer has been accepted in the Beloved One. If you love Him, you got to love them. You got to love them. You got to love me. I know it's hard sometimes, but you got to love me, all right? We've got to love one another. The third thing that he mentions is that they are in Rome. In Rome. Now, their geographical location was in that central city of the Roman Empire, called the Eternal City. The city of Rome was known for its massive buildings and its elaborate pagan temples. It was the center of polytheism for the ancient world. It was also the center of moral degradation. There was more religion in Rome than any other place in the civilized world at that time. And there was more corruption and more vice. Religion does not save. Religion does not satisfy. Religion corrupts. And that's precisely what happened in the city of Rome. The more gods they added, every god that they had in their polytheism added a new twist to their immorality. When they found some new immorality, they would always figure out some god who would become the god of that immorality. And then they would be able to worship and do what the flesh wanted all the time. That's why man makes religions. You'll see a lot more about that when we get further in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Man invents religions. Man makes God in his own image rather than allowing God to be the creator who makes man in his own image. He forms a god to satisfy his wants and his desires and makes the creature rather than serving the creator. And so, as a result, all kinds of vice were found in the city of Rome. Slavery and prostitution, as well as gluttony and excess, were among its many vices. No one could possibly exaggerate the extent of the corruption of the city of Rome. Now, there are places in the city of Rome where they do not allow the public to view the writings and the hieroglyphics and all that are on the walls, because they are so, the graffiti was so immoral and so degraded that today public decency doesn't even allow the average visitor to go and to see the stuff. That's the kind of thing that was true in the city of Rome. The Roman historian Tacitus said, and I quote, "Into Rome blew all the things that are vile and abominable, and where they are encouraged." The city of Rome not only had all kinds of sexual immorality, but those things were promoted. They were encouraged as healthy and normal and good, much like we see today in some of our major cities. But in the city of Rome, it was a terribly corrupt thing. Not an easy place to be a Christian. Not a place that was conducive to living the Christian life. But there was something about Rome that was so vital, and that was it was the most strategic place in the world. All roads lead to Rome was more than just an adage. By ship and by overland, goods were traded to the east and the west and the north and the south. And as the gospel impacted the society in Rome, it spread out to the rest of the world, just like ripples on a pond when a rock is thrown into its center. Rome was moved with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the result was that the gospel was sounded out throughout the whole world.